Well, good morning. Whether you're here in person or joining us online, it's great to meet together and to worship the Lord together. Especially just during these uncertain times, it's good to continue our rhythm of worshiping of God. Just a few announcements as we get started today. One is that our men's and women's discipleship groups will be starting back up on August 16th. And now those are going to occur exclusively on Zoom, the online video chat. And so for the men's group, you should purchase a copy of Generous Justice by Timothy Keller. That's the book that we'll be going through. So Generous Justice by Tim Keller, make sure you find that online or in a store and purchase that. And then if you have any questions about the men's group, please contact Mike. And then if you have any questions about the women's group, please contact Rachel Webb. And it's a good opportunity now to be involved. If you haven't been involved in one of those discipleship groups before, it's a great opportunity to start. The next announcement is that next Sunday, there's going to be a members meeting after the service. So make sure that if you're a member to stick around directly after the service for that meeting. If you are not able to be here in person, we'll have the Zoom video chat option so you can still digitally participate in that meeting. Last announcement, we are taking communion this morning, and we have a gluten-free option available on the back table next to the sound booth. So if you have a dietary restriction and you need the gluten-free option, we have that available this morning. Now, our call to worship text for this morning comes out of Isaiah 12, verses 2 through 5. Isaiah 12, 2 through 5. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Let us pray. God, we celebrate all that you've done for us. We thank you for your deeds, that you do not sit passively, but that you have and always will bring salvation and actively rescue those who trust in the name of Jesus. And even when there's darkness and when there's suffering, let us find rest in the security and joy found in the salvation you've given us. May all that is done during the service give you glory. Keep us far from just going through the motions, but may every song, every prayer, every reading, and every intention of our hearts draw us closer to you, that we may proclaim you as our Lord and Lord over all. So in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, it's a joy to be together again this Sunday morning. I invite you all to stand with us as we begin in song. We'll sing, "And Can It Be?"
And can it be that I should be an interest in the Savior's blood? Die before me. Pain for me who live to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die? Amazing love, how can it be
So for Christians, this amazing love that we just sang about, it's a very personal thing. We experience that love of God in our heart of hearts. But we also know that this love is not just for us. It's not just for Vine Street. It's not just for Americans. It's not just for Baptists, but it's for all peoples who put their trust in Jesus. And so we're going to join with the greater church of all denominations, all nations, all times, as we proclaim these foundational, timeless truths of our faith by reciting the Apostles' Creed together. So it'll be on the screen behind me. Let's read the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are almighty. You are sovereign above all things. You are the creator of everything that we see, everything that we know, everything that we can experience. In you, we live and we move and we have our very being. Your power is beyond comprehension. Yet you come to us as our Father, desiring to be near to us. You come to us with compassion and care in our affliction. You gather us under your wings. Praise be to you, Father. And Jesus, you are our Lord, the head of the church, the firstborn among the dead, our intercessor, who is the way to peace with God. You are the Word, God, with us. You are the truth given to us by your teaching, by your actions, and by your sacrificial love. Though humbled in weakness and delivered to death on a cross, you now reign at the right hand of the Father in glory and will be the judge over the entire world. And we rejoice because you will not judge us based on our merit. If you did, we would all be condemned, but you judge us based on your mercy, for you are our righteousness. Praise be to you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, you are here. You are active among us. You are the helper in our weakness, empowering us to follow God and to resist temptation. You are a giver, giving wisdom and giving understanding and instilling in us the very behaviors of God. You are the thoughts of God in our heads, the feelings of God in our hearts, the words of God in our mouths. You are our unifier, for you are at work in each of us, joining us together in your love and power. Guide us, Holy Spirit. Teach us. Praise be to you, Holy Spirit. And God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as we worship you this morning, there may be those joining us that do not know you as their Father, and they do not know Jesus as their Savior, and they do not have the Holy Spirit with them. And maybe they hear these truths about you, and rather than being able to experience your sovereignty and your beauty and your love and your mercy and your power, they feel empty and distant from you. Would you turn hearts of stone to hearts of flesh this morning? Would those who are lost be found, and would new life pour forth from the proclamation of your word? For we know that anyone in Christ is a new creation. The old passes away and the new comes. Lord, make us a faithful witness of this gospel of Jesus Christ. We acknowledge our sins before you and admit that often we drop the ball as ambassadors of Christ. And rather than being faithful stewards of your message of reconciliation, we hold on to unforgiveness. We hold on to anger, to bitterness, to prejudice, to idolatry, to our habits of sin. We're so often hypocritical. And as we explore your justice as a congregation through this sermon series, we long for your justice in our world. How we grow weary of the seemingly endless cycles of violence and corruption and abuse and revenge and dishonesty and hatred and division, these things that we see all around us. We know this is not how you created the world to be, and we feel that. But as we look around, may we also look inward. Convict us, Holy Spirit, on how we neglect justice and righteousness as you've commanded. Forgive us when we ignore those in need. Do a new work in us as a church that Vine Street may be more and more like Jesus. May we once again fall under your grace and rely not upon our strength, but in the work of the Holy Spirit. Even use our confession of weakness as a testimony of Christ's power. Humble us before you and before each other that you may be on full display through our lives and our fellowship. God, when we fall short, let your grace abound so much that it spills out the front doors into our city and into our world. And Father, you know our needs before we ask them. You know the unique requests of each one of us, and we bring those before you in our hearts. This morning, we especially pray for those experiencing loneliness and isolation due to this pandemic. We think of those in our congregation that cannot be physically present with us due to the health risk. Keep them far from depression and attacks of the enemy. Let them experience your peace in solitude, even now. May they know that you are always with them and that nothing can separate them from your love. And may they continue to feel unified with your church through the blessings of technology that we have. And God, we ask boldly for this pandemic to cease, that you would preserve the lives of the weak and the vulnerable, that you would use the gift of medicine and intelligent minds to bring the coronavirus to a halt, that we may once again all be together. But regardless of our circumstances, we know that you're still in control, that you're still Lord over all things, and that you're still moving through your church. And for that, we give you praise. We ask all of these things in faith and by the name of our intercessor, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand together. Sing this confession that God is our rock.
Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounds wounded side which flowed. We have seen the double truth. Save from wrath and make me fulfill thy lost demands. Could my zeal no rest but know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Bow I to the fountain fly, watch me Savior or I shall close in death. When I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Be seated together.
Our sermon text this morning is from Amos 5, verses 21 through 27. Amos 5, 21 through 27. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sukkoth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts.
Let's pray. Father, we come to hear from you, a God who speaks, a God who has spoken definitively in your word. And our hearts are desperate to hear from you this morning. So, Spirit, may you take the words, your very words, and may you implant them in our hearts, give us minds that understand, but also give us hearts that love. Give me the ability to speak well. May anything that I say that is not from you, may it fall to the ground and be forgotten. I pray this in the name of the Lord of all, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was in high school, my youth pastor challenged our youth group to read the Minor Prophets. He said, look, if you believe that the Bible is God's word, that all of the Bible is God's word, then you would read the Minor Prophets. And I think I was 15, and I was really deeply convicted by that. So I read the Minor Prophets, I think for the first time all the way through. And it was not life-changing. The first minor prophet was somewhat novel, but after a while, it's just like, these are a lot of people I don't know, a lot of places I've never heard of, and man, they're all really kind of a downer. And, you know, not like Philippians, right, which when I was 16 seemed so applicable about God and Jesus and how it applied to my life. And the minor prophets, I just didn't get what was going on with them. And I think we probably all resonate with that to some extent. But understanding the role of the minor prophets in the Bible is really helpful. The minor prophets was God faithfully pursuing his people as they were drifting into compromise, into spiritual apathy. They were God's messengers calling them back to a full-hearted worship and obedience of God. And so because every generation of Christians, we also are tempted towards the same spiritual apathy, the same spiritual wanderings, the prophets continue to speak relevantly in every generation of people. The Jewish rabbi, Abraham Heschel, he says it like this: the situation of a person immersed in the prophet's words is one of being exposed to a ceaseless shattering of indifference. I mean, for one, just amazing language. Praise God for the gift of words. But spend time in the minor prophet is to be exposed to this ceaseless shattering of our indifference. And I think one of the reasons, if we're honest with ourselves, that the minor prophets can be difficult to read is that they expose that indifference in us. Our tendency towards indifference to God's exclusive right of our worship and obedience, that God is God. He deserves all our worship, not the leftovers. Our indifference to God's commands, that because he is God, we simply do what he says. And lastly, indifference to God's heart for the plight of the poor and the most vulnerable in society. We're in a 4-week study on biblical justice right now. And last week, we kind of did an overview. What does God say about justice? And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at specific parts in Scripture to see that this is not a kind of side or tertiary issue in the Bible, but this is running throughout Scripture as something that is very close to God's heart, and so something that should be close to our heart. So this morning, we're looking at the minor prophets, and specifically, we're looking at the prophet Amos and his ministry to Israel in the 8th century BC. Now, I'm going to give some background to Amos. Again, one of the really helpful things when studying the minor prophets is just getting some historical background, because these are prophets who are speaking into a specific context with specific things going on, and the more we can kind of understand what's going on, it's just going to make the book a lot more sensible, a lot more relevant and applicable. But Amos begins in 1:1, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. So right there we know two things. One is that Amos is from the southern kingdom. This has been 200 years since Solomon died, and Israel splits into two kingdoms. It's a horrible civil war. And you have a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. So Amos is coming from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's going to be called to prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel. We also know that he was somehow involved in shepherding. Now, sometimes people make a big deal out of, okay, well, this means that Amos was this poor, uneducated shepherd, and honestly, we don't know. He could have been a wealthy owner of sheep herds. But in some way, he is clearly not a prophet by trade. He's clearly not a priest by trade. And so God calls him to a change in vocation to go and prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel, it's interesting. When you read through, you know, Kings and Chronicles, the Bible focuses mostly on the kings. And it's just like, this is downer after downer after downer, like bad king after bad king. And we don't recognize that at times, Israel had terrible kings, but everything else was going great. Like in terms of the economic prosperity and military prosperity of the country. And so northern Israel at this time they have peace from the Assyrian Empire on one side, they have peace from Egypt on the other, about 80 years of stability. And so they're just thriving economically, growing. The stability is allowing for just general economic prosperity across the nation. And what's interesting is also at the same time as they're growing in just prosperity, there's also an increase in participation in public worship. The prescribed feasts and sacrifices in the Old Testament are gaining in popularity, gaining in regularity. So you have this increase in prosperity, this increase in public worship, and it seems like, well, this is a really good situation. That's what we'd all love to see. And what Amos tells us is that not all is as it seems in the nation of Israel. But that even though there was these externals of things were going well, there was this rotten core. an increase in corruption and an exploitation of poor and various other injustices. And that is what Amos calls out in this book. And he calls out a few different injustices. First, in Israel, the wealthy were gaining wealth from deceiving and abusing the poor. In Amos 2, verses 6 through 7, God's first rebuke of Israel says this: "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, they turn aside the way of the afflicted." Most commentators think there was probably some kind of predatory lending going on, where the affluent were lending money to the poor in their distress with just exorbitant interests, and use that to eventually take all that the poor had and eventually even bring them into kind of a indentured servitude or slavery. There was also corruption in the legal system. Amos 5:10 says, they, referring again to the kind of wealthy oppressors, they hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. In ancient Israel, the city gates was the courthouse. That was where legal disputes were decided. So they hated when the justice went against them. And in fact, in Amos 5:5, it says they turned justice into wormwood. There was corruption in the legal system itself. And then finally, and this is really important to recognize, is that it wasn't just everyone was actively engaging in injustice. There was also a lot of passivity among people who were not actively oppressing other people, but who were complicit because of their passivity and lack of caring about what was going on. In Amos 6:4-6, it says, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine and bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils." And here's the kicker: "But they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." Joseph was a term for the northern kingdom. They weren't grieved over the fact that Israel was rife with corruption and injustice, and it was ruining itself over that. That was part of the injustice, was these people was just embracing comfort and stability and not caring about all that was going on in society. And with all this going on in the society, nonetheless, the religious sacrifices and feasts are going at full throttle. It's like the churches are full. There is this rotten core, but yet Sunday morning comes and the churches are packed. How do we make sense of what is going on in Israel? And what we get to in our text in Amos 5:21-24 is God's response to Israel's worship. And it's really interesting. Let's go ahead and read that together again. "I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I won't accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I won't look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I won't listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Now, we have to be really careful as we're reading this to realize what God is not saying. God is not condemning Israel for worship and prayer. Israel is commanded to offer regular sacrifices and feasts. That is part of the prescriptions in the Old Testament for how God was to be worshipped. So God is not saying you should not be engaging in worship like this. Jesus himself would have engaged, you know, if you remember from Luke 2, Jesus himself goes on one of those pilgrimage feasts that they were commanded, and the point behind that was that Jesus was a law-abiding Jew. The point is not that they should not be worshiping or praying to God. The point is that that wasn't enough. Further, God is not condemning worship excellence, aesthetic value in the worship services. God says, I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Again, Israel is a nation of resources now, and their worship was impressive. It was a spectacle in the good sense. As Abraham Heschel writes, "It is hard for us to imagine what entering a sanctuary or offering a sacrifice meant to ancient man. The sanctuary was holiness and perpetuity, a miracle in continuity. The divine was mirrored in the air, sowing blessing, closing gaps between the here and the beyond, and offering a sacrifice, man mingled with mystery, reached the summit of significance. Sin was consumed, self abandoned, satisfaction was bestowed upon divinity. Is it possible for us today to conceive of the solemn joy of those whose offering was placed on the altar? These were impressive worship services that stirred the heart, that stirred the imagination to see and worship God. I remember when I was a senior in college, I went to a Easter vigil at the Cathedral Basilica in St. Louis. An Easter vigil is a celebration of Easter that begins Saturday night and continues like well into the wee morning hours. And obviously, I did not stay into the wee morning hours, if you know me. But I went for the beginning part, and it's in this beautiful old cathedral, and it begins around 7, so it's dark outside. The lights in the cathedral are off, and so you walk in, and you just sense the expanse above you, and it's quiet. And it begins with the bishop and some of the other leaders carrying a candle down the center of the sanctuary. It's one light. And then the service is just a series of scripture readings, just very somber and simple. And there was a service leader in the front who would do a call and kind of like Gregorian chant. And there's this full choir in the back of the sanctuary in a balcony that would sing a response. So you'd be sitting there and literally the music would just come floating back over the sanctuary. It was the most powerful worship experience I've ever had. I mean, it made the truths of sin and death and God's and Jesus' resurrection from the dead, like it brought them in new ways to my heart. God is not condemning worship excellence, aesthetic beauty. What he's saying is that this wasn't enough. By themselves, the sacrifices and the feasts and the beauty, they were not enough. And to say they were not enough is an understatement. Let's look at the words that God speaks through Amos as God categorically rejects Israel's worship. Verse 21, he says, "I take no delight in your solemn assemblies." Literally, he says, "I don't smell them. I don't smell your assemblies." And he's tapping into language about sacrifices in the Old Testament, which oftentimes in Exodus 29:19 is a great example. It would say this, it would say, you know, this sacrifice is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma. God would accept sacrifices by smelling them. Now, God, obviously, God doesn't have a nose, right? But he's coming down to our level to give us visible, physical ways to understand, but that would smell the sacrifices, and that's how he would accept it. He says, I don't smell your worship services. I don't smell them. Look at verse 22. "Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them, the peace offerings of your fattened animals. I will not look upon them. I won't smell your sacrifices. I won't see your worship. Then lastly, take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. My ears are closed." It's a picture of total rejection. God will not smell, he will not see, he will not hear their worship. Their worship is passionate and beautiful and amazing, and God doesn't hear any of it. It is a picture of total rejection. What was Israel missing? Verse 24, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Again, if you remember from last week, I talked about when the Bible and the Old Testament uses justice and righteousness together in the same phrase. It's referring to what we would think of as social justice. The moral imperative of justice combined with right relationships of righteousness, so that it's beyond just impartial fairness that we think of in a courtroom, but it extends to loving the poor and showing compassion to those in need. God says, "Let justice and righteousness flow down like an ever-flowing stream." Now, we have to notice is God doesn't reject their worship over false teaching. He doesn't reject it over heresy. He doesn't even reject it over, like, immorality. That's mentioned, but that's not the main theme in Amos. God rejects the church's worship because they fail to care about issues of social justice. And in fact, at places are actively participating in injustice. It's like God saying, "Look, if you want me to hear your worship, then let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Now, when we read this, we may think, okay, I don't understand. What does what I do in the social world have to do with what I do on Sunday morning? These seem separate. Why does God reject my worship Sunday morning based on what's happening out in the world? And part of what we have to understand is there's an assumption in this passage about what true worship is. And true worship is not just faithfully carrying out rituals. It's not just a service once a week. But worship in the Bible is very clearly an all of life declaration of the goodness and the mercies of God. It is offering our lives as living sacrifices, every part of our lives, in worship to God. And because worship involves all of our lives, not just Sunday morning, but all of our lives, true worship will inevitably lead to who God is, his character, and what God does becoming concrete realities in our lives. Let me say it again. True worship will lead to who God is, his character, and what he does, what he cares about, becoming concrete realities in our lives, being seen in how we live. True worship must lead to that, which is not true. So Sunday worship may look very impressive, but if God's actions and characters aren't becoming realities in the lives of the people in the worship service throughout the week, then we run the risk of God not hearing our worship. So the principle that we glean from Amos 5 here is that authentic worship must lead to God's people caring about justice for the poor and the oppressed, or it is not worship that God receives. Our worship, authentic worship of God, must lead to us caring about the plight of the poor and the oppressed in our community, or it's not worship that God receives. I think that is the biblical principle that we have to accept. There's no room for debate here. This is God's character. This is what he's telling the people of Israel in Amos 5. I think we can all agree on that, if we accept Scripture as God's word. Here's the big question, though. How does that principle apply to today? And this is where it gets more complicated, and honestly, there's room for a lot more disagreement and debate. What are the areas of injustice today that if God sent Amos to us today, he'd be referring to this? And I think there's many areas we could look at. But I think one area that is right now very prominent is the area of racial disparities in our country. The protests have brought prominence to a conversation that's been happening. I'm careful how I say that, because the protests did not create this conversation. It's been going on for decades, but it brought it prominence. We're now all talking about, is there racial disparities in our country? What are they? What do they look like? And I think that, you know, this is well, I'll get that in a second. So, the issue of injustice and racial disparities. And I think that there is a lot of growing evidence to show that there is a new form of the same old God-denying, humanity-distorting injustice that has existed since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And part of the frustration, I think, or the unfortunate nature of this debate is that there's part of the debate is, does racism even exist? Before we can even get to, can we fight racism, we're still asking, does it exist? And again, I think there's just growing evidence that has moved that question beyond the realm of debate. And I want to give you a small sampling, but again, I'm not going to focus on this because this is not the point of my sermon, but some evidence for growing racial disparities and continuing racial disparities in America. The Brookings Institute had a study which found out that the average net worth of a white family, and net worth is your assets minus your liabilities, so like your house property value minus your home loan. So anything you own minus any loans you have, the average net worth of a white family in America is $171,000. It's pretty good. The average net worth for a black family in America is $17,000. It's literally 10% of the average net worth of a white family. And as you begin to pull the threads of why is that the case, you see that it comes from generations of often state-sanctioned discrimination in terms of employment opportunities, education opportunities, housing opportunities. And those are three areas where you can build generational wealth. Second, there's a Pew Research study that found as of this year, 2020, black Americans make up only 12% of the population, but 33% of the prison population. Now again, that in itself doesn't tell us anything, but it should at least make us ask the question, why are black people overrepresented in prison? Now one factor is certainly poverty. I mean, studies show very clearly that poverty is associated with crime in white and black communities, but there's growing evidence that there's more to the story than just poverty. There's an article in the Nature Human Behavior Journal, which is a very well-respected journal of social science. And in this article, they did an analysis of 100 million traffic stops. That is a very big sample, 100 million traffic stops. And trying to control for things like geography and reason being pulled over and all these things, they found all things considered, black people were 20% more likely to get pulled over than white drivers. The United States Sentencing Commission, a bipartisan independent government agency, released a report in 2017 that, again, controlling for, you know, reason of conviction and previous convictions and all these things, all things considered, black men receive substantially longer sentences for the same crime as white men. Lastly, according to data released by the ACT, which is a test preparation company, or a college entrance exam, they found that the average composite score for white students was 22 out of 36, and for black students it was 17, a 5-point difference. And as someone who worked for 2.5 years as an admissions counselor, that can be the difference between acceptance and rejection, and even more important, that can be the difference between qualifying for financial aid and being forced to pay out of pocket, which again can lead to these generations of debt and poverty. Now my point, I just wanted to point out, these are all mainstream, well-respected institutions and publications. I'm not pulling data from, you know, fringe activist groups. These are widely respected. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. Just the tip. They all point to the fact that if you're born with black skin, everything else the same, you will have still a very different experience in America than if you're born with white skin. What I mean by different in that you will have a much harder and you experience difficulties. Again, all things being the same, you experience difficulties that you would not experience if you were born with white skin. And at the end of the day, guys, this is why people are protesting in the streets. And I think this is one face of injustice that we see in our country. So if we accept that this data is true, if we accept the evidence that's pointing to and continuing instances of injustice in our country, the question is, well, then how can we work to let justice roll down like rivers and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream? And if you're like me, as you begin to see this stuff and you feel this urgency of, I just want to do something. As Christians, when God's spirit in us like rebels against injustice and we want to step in and do something, and we want black people to have the same opportunities as white people, we want systemic discrimination to be a thing of the past. And I want to mention this. Again, I think the evidence is becoming pretty conclusive, but I do think that there is a lot of room for Christian liberty in what we do in response. How we attack injustice, how we handle injustice, I do think there's a lot of room for Christian liberty in the church. And there's going to be thoughtful, intelligent, Jesus-loving people who have come down in very different ways. But I think for Christians, our first step as we see injustices in our society, especially when it comes to racial disparities, should not be to jump in. I think there's a step we have to do first. And it says Matt Hall, who's, I don't know what he does at Southern, he does something at Southern, but he wrote in the book, Removing the Stain of Racism from the Southern Baptist Convention. He said, the first step of racial reconciliation requires telling the truth, especially about our past. I think the first step for white Christians in America is telling the truth about our past. And we cannot step in to try to be a part of the solution until we've done that hard work of looking at our past and being honest about what we see. And I'm going to be honest, it's a hard truth. And if you haven't heard this or thought about it before, our first reaction, mine was just to deny it. I just thought, that can't be true. I can't believe it happened. But I want you to, this is something we're in together. This is not an us versus them. This is us as Christians trying to come to terms with the legacy we've inherited, the really good parts and the really bad parts. And that's going to be the first step of racial reconciliation. And the truth that we have to come to terms with is that white evangelical, and especially Southern Baptists, were complicit and often showed outright support of racism and discrimination throughout our nation's history. I say it again. It's the truth of white evangelical, especially Southern Baptist complicity, and often outright support of racism and discrimination in our nation's history. And as we tell the truth of our past, it's a call for us not to repent. I can't repent of sins I have not committed, but to lament and to mourn and to grieve. The first, and I don't want you to take my word for it. We're going to look at this. We're going to look at this ugly truth and pull it out. The first part of this truth of our past is that the transatlantic slave trade was actively supported by white Christians and pastors. The slave trade was actively supported by white Christians and pastors. The transatlantic slave trade existed for 4 centuries. Over 13 million Africans were enslaved, taken on ships, and transported to the Caribbean and North America. And white Christians, even pastors, were deeply embedded in the institution of slavery. Jonathan Edwards, a pillar of the faith, owned slaves. George Whitefield, a great leader in the First Great Awakening, the revival in America and Britain, not only owned slaves, but he worked and advocated to make slavery legal in Georgia. Using the resources and the talents that God had given him to bring slavery where it was at that time illegal. White pastors and theologians throughout our country developed theologies to justify slavery because anyone with, you know, 2 brain cells can see, boy, slavery has no precedence in Scripture. And so they came up with these intricate justifications to justify the existence of slavery. And there was a number of different theologies. A common one was called the Curse of Ham, which talked about the story of Noah when he, after the flood, when he was drunk in his tent and Ham, his son, laughed at him. And when Noah sobered up, he issued a curse on Ham. And so white pastors and theologians would say, well, Ham was the first black person. Again, without textual basis, say, well, Ham was the first black person. And so the entire, all black people are under a perpetual curse. And we just have to be honest, that is blasphemous, demonic garbage. But it was taught and believed widely by intelligent, otherwise seeming godly men and women. And all of these theological justifications in the end, what they did was they found ways to deny that black people were made in God's image. Because if you can do that, then you don't have to treat them with the dignity that anyone made with God's image deserves. And here's the point. Again, these justifications were present everywhere because slavery was present everywhere for most of our country's history. And so you either were going to call out slavery or you're going to justify it. And the vast majority of white Christians and pastors found ways to justify it. When we look at the Southern Baptist Convention, as we most of us probably realize, our convention was formed out of a split over whether missionaries could be slaveholders. And the Southern Baptist Convention formed in order to protect the rights of slaveholders to become missionaries. Northern Baptists were under this crazy thought that owning slaves disqualified you from missionary work. And Southern Baptists disagreed. The first Southern Baptist president, William B. Johnson, was avidly pro-slavery, viscerally pro-slavery. And if you know about the Southern Baptist Theological, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, all 4 of the original founders held slaves. In fact, James Boyce referred to himself once as an ultra-slavery man. And during Reconstruction era, the decades after the Civil War, when blacks were freed from slavery, the faculty at Southern vocally supported returning to white rule and limiting black civil rights. When we look at the history of white Christianity in America, we see that white evangelicals often participated directly in the institution of slavery and supported it. The second ugly truth we have to look at is that more recent history during the Civil Rights Movement, the white evangelical church either was decidedly pro-segregation or just refused to confront the evils of segregation. They either supported segregation, like advocated for it, or they just refused to address it as an evil. As Michael Emerson and Christian Smith, 2 historians, they write in Divided by Faith, Southern evangelicals generally sided against black evangelicals on the segregation issue. The Northern evangelicals seemed more preoccupied with other issues, such as evangelism and fighting communism and theological liberalism. This split in how evangelicals reacted against segregation What brought that out was a 1954 Supreme Court case, Brown versus Board of Education, which made segregation in public schools illegal. And how evangelicals responded to that landmark Supreme Court case kind of brought out these different responses. So W.A. Criswell, a monumental figure in the Southern Baptist Convention, pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas for 50 years, after the Brown versus Board of Education came out, he came out and said that desegregation was a denial of everything we believe in. Hear that. Desegregation is a denial of everything we believe in. And what I want us to realize is that W.A. Criswell was a moderate voice. You may think, well, there's crazies in every denomination. This is crazy, but I could pull up some stuff that's just bonkers crazy. This was the moderate voice. Desegregation is a denial of everything we believe in. On the other side, the more kind of northern evangelicals, Billy Graham, again, another Southern Baptist, is a great example, who never actively supported segregation, and at times he desegregated his crusades, but he really never opposed segregation. And in fact, one time when he desegregated a crusade or tried to in Jackson, Mississippi, and he got a lot of pushback, he responded this way. He said, "I feel that I have been misinterpreted on racial segregation. We follow the existing social customs in whatever part of the country in which we minister. And as far as I've been able to find in my study of the Bible, it has nothing to say about segregation or non-segregation." Hear that? "I've studied the Bible, it has nothing to say about segregation or non-segregation. I came to Jackson to preach the Bible and not to enter into local issues." This is Jackson, Mississippi, one of the most violent states, incredible KKK presence, a place where a black man could be pulled out of his house in the middle of the day, strung up on a tree, and know as a matter of fact that the law enforcement knew what was happening and were probably present in the mob that was lynching him. And the Bible has nothing to say about that. Christianity Today, again, another example of northern evangelicalism. From 1957 to 1965, during the heyday of the civil rights movement, averaged 2 articles per year. They just didn't talk about it. That was our legacy during the civil rights movement. Either active support of segregation or just ignoring the issue and not being involved. Now, there was some good. It's easy to read of the white Christian history of slavery and racism in America and just be so discouraged and ask, God, where were you? Where was your spirit and your church? How could you allow this kind of compromise to happen? But God did leave himself witnesses throughout the years. In fact, not to toot the horn of my alma mater, but my own alma mater, Wheaton College, founded by a radical Christian abolitionist, Jonathan Blanchard. And from the first year in 1865, they admitted black students and women, which was very unusual at the time. We can't forget the many Christians who helped in the Underground Railroad, risking their lives to help black slaves. Or even within the Southern Baptist Convention, there have been glimmers of light. In 1924, the SBC helped found and fund a theological school for black students that was very affordable. And in fact, many of the leaders of the civil rights movement, including John Lewis, who recently passed away, was able to get an affordable education at the American Baptist Theological Seminary in Nashville, Tennessee, which was funded by the SBC up until the 90s. Or in 1951, when the Southern Seminary desegregated its classrooms, 11 years before that was legal in the state of Kentucky. And because it was illegal to desegregate, professors at Southern would often teach classes off campus or teach students in their offices on their own personal time. So there are glimmers of light where you see God leaving a testimony for himself. But if we're honest about the history of white Christianity in America, those were the exceptions. And they were few and far between. So how does Amos 5 speak to us today? I think in the history of our country, there were many white churches that had very impressive services that God was not hearing. And I think if Jesus had to speak to many white churches in America in the past, he would quote himself in Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." And so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Again, we cannot repent for the sins that we have not committed, but we must learn to lament and to grieve the legacy of brothers and sisters in Christ who've gone before us. And my encouragement this week for us as a church, especially if we have not thought about this before, is just take time to lament the fact that there were many Christians who dirtied the name of Jesus by their blindness to racism and the sin of slavery. But second, and this is so important, is that we have to remember that we are no better. As we look at the ways that the white church has failed in the past, it can easily be like we're on the superior plane, and I would not have done that if I was alive. And we just have to remember, we are no better. Again, Matt Hall writes, "I am also convinced that we need to make sure we allow the ghosts of our racist forebears to haunt us. We need to be reminded often that we are no different from them, and that we are just as susceptible to hatred, pride, and wickedness apart from the mercy and the grace of God." When you look at Jonathan Edwards, a man who is just incredible intellectual capacity, incredible zeal for God's glory, and yet participated in the most dehumanizing and demonic institution that's ever existed in the history of mankind. It's like, if he was so blind, how could I not be blind in a similar way? And so this week, as we are lamenting the legacy of those who went before us, let it also be a time for us to cry out in humility for God's mercy to open our eyes to the ways that we too are blind. We are no better. But the way I want to finish with us this morning is to remind us that God's final word to his church is never judgment. It's never about sin. Even in Amos, which is just visceral rebukes and condemnations of Israel and promises that God is bringing them into exile, even Amos finishes with a different word. In chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, this is how God finishes his word of prophecy to the nation of Israel. "In that day I'll raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and I'll repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." God's saving action is always his last word to his people. God's saving action is his last word. And he raised up the booth of David by sending his son, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and the Son of David, who came and lived and died for racist sinners like our forebears and like us, so that some of Christ's last words on the cross were not judgment, but they were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I want us to remember that we are not saved by our cultural savvy. We're not saved by our social awareness. We are saved, praise God, by the unmerited, unending, abounding grace of God that's found in the death of Jesus for sinners. And God's saving action didn't end with Jesus coming a first time. But Jesus is coming back, and he will put an end to every injustice. He will put an end to every God-denying, humanity-distorting abomination of the devil. And the question for us is, when he returns, how will he find us? Will his grace to us have had an effect? Let me pray. Oh, Jesus. Our hearts just break when we think of the ways that your people in the past have just sullied your name And it weighs heavy on us, the weight of sin, the deceptiveness of sin that we know is within every one of us as well. By your mercy, open our eyes. By your mercy, restore us. Give us hearts that long for the justice that you are working for. We thank you that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. That's our only hope. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, every month as a church family, we take time in service to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I think this is such a helpful Sunday to do so on. Because we remember as we feel the weight of the sin of those who went before us and our own complicity, and we remember that Jesus Christ's body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us, even for sinners like us. Now, this communion meal is an outward and visible sign of the grace that's shown to us in the death of Jesus. And as we share this bread and juice together, we are encouraged to feed on Jesus in our hearts by faith. And in this meal, what a beautiful representation that we are faced again with God's love for the unworthy. And we're strengthened by faith in the one whose body was broken for us and whose blood was shed for us. So this morning, I invite all who profess a sincere faith in Christ, who are living according to his word, who have been baptized in the Father, Son, and Spirit, to join me in this Thanksgiving meal. If in good conscience it would not be right for you to participate, please use this time to reflect on God's love for us in Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 11:28 tells us to first examine ourselves before we take communion. So I want to have a short time of quiet reflection and silent confession to prepare our hearts, and then we're going to read a prayer of confession together. So let's take a few moments to compose our hearts and confess our sins to the Lord. Please read this prayer of confession with me. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change. Open to us a future in which we can be changed. And grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen. Well, you can find communion cups in the cup holders in front of you. If there aren't any in front of you, there should be some scattered around. And again, there is gluten-free communion in the back. But go ahead and grab one and we'll partake together. As a reminder, at the rear of the sanctuary is an offering plate for our benevolence fund. All that's given to that goes to help members in our church community and in our geographical community who are in financial difficulties. So the wafer is on top. You just peel back the top layer, thin, clear plastic. You go ahead and open that up and take your wafer out. And the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Go ahead and open up the juice. And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus, we proclaim that your body was broken for us and that you spilled your blood for us, and it was enough. And when you rose from the grave, you broke the power of sin, you broke the power of death, and you gave a term limit to every injustice in this world. I thank you that you have loved us in the way you have. Help us to live in light of that. May your grace to us not be without effect. We love you with all our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, even as we confess our sins before the Lord, he responds in his mercy. So I invite you all to stand with me this morning as we respond in song. We'll sing, "Here is Love."
Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who is love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise. He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal day. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Here is love conquered evil, Christ the firstborn from the grave. Death has failed to be found equal to the life of him who saves. In the valley of our darkness dawned his everlasting light. Perfect love and glorious radiance repelled death's hellish night. Sing that same love, that same love beyond all measure, mocked and slain by hateful men, lives and reigns in resurrection and can never die again. Here is love for all the ages, radiant Son of heaven stands, calling home his Father's children, holding forth his wounded hands. Here is love, vast as the above, are the souls that he has ransomed, precious Father's treasured sons. We are called to feast forever on a love beyond our time. Glorious Father, Son, and Spirit, now with man. We are called to feast forever on a love. and man are intertwined.
Amen. Let's be seated now for our benediction this morning.
So this is our time of response where we consider what God is calling us to. And maybe for some that's continual confession of sins, or maybe it's lament over sins that have occurred and things in our world that are not just and not right. Maybe we need to discover what true worship is again, to offer our lives as living sacrifices and to worship God throughout the week by caring about justice for the poor and the oppressed. Whatever that is, we'll have a time of silence after our benediction to consider how God may be calling us to respond. So hear this benediction from Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You're dismissed.